So I will start by reading just a short paragraph from the Gospel of Matthew, and then we will move on to another segment. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. As you can see, we've got a family tree up there that starts with Jesus on the bottom right-hand side and goes all the way back to Abraham. But you can see some of the names that we've called out. Last week, we started a series called Grinched. And if you will remember correctly, Mark spoke about Judah specifically. And I got to read the oh-so-exciting and awkward chapter 38 of Genesis. You all remember. Let's not even go back there, all right? But in his talk last week, Mark told us about that Judah was one of the ways that Jesus' ancestors showed us his mission. So we're going to continue that this week, and Amanda is going to be talking to us specifically about Ruth. So if you have your Bibles handy, I'd like you to open them, please, to Ruth chapter 1, and I will be reading the first 5 verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband.
If you can just keep your Bibles open, because that is the text that we are going to sit in. We're not going to go any further than that. Good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Amanda. I'm part of the staff, and I'll be also chatting with you this morning through some of our series. And just before we move there, I think it's always helpful to just take a moment and pray together that God would just speak to us. So let's just pray this morning. Lord, we just come to you, and we're thankful that we can do so knowing the end of this story, knowing that Jesus did come in human flesh, but we're kind of going back. And Lord, as we just look at things that maybe we've read before, maybe we haven't, reflecting on the Christmas story, which we probably have heard, but maybe some things we have missed, would you just open our eyes to things that we haven't seen, would refresh us, re-inspire us, give us hope. And Lord, just as we look at Ruth, show us what you want to teach us this morning about why you have included her. Because we know nothing with you is by accident or by coincidence, but there is intention and plan. And so open our eyes as to what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So when my siblings and I were little, we were regaled with stories of a monster called, not a word of a lie, the Grinch. So this was before we had heard about Dr. Seuss and Whoville. So many of these stories at bedtime, of all the times, my dad would tell about, you know, ways in which he had encountered the Grinch and stories that would happen. And so my image of the Grinch was not the one that we associate with either Jim Carrey or the cartoons. My image was entirely formed out of my dad's description, which sort of looked like, you know, the Beast from Beauty and the Beast mixed with like a bunch of different characteristics, which I'll tell you about in a second. But these stories were further perpetuated by our frequent visits to an old farmhouse that was nearby our home when I was little. So it was abandoned, but we spent many hours there in the wintertime. We'd snowmobile, and then in the summer, we'd spend time playing, probably I now know illegally, in the farmhouse. And so we spent hours doing this, and my dad, particularly when we would walk by the barn or the silo, would take pains to point out things to us that were evidence of the Grinch's existence. So I'm going to tell you the things that we now know as adults what they are, but as children, I mean, we're 5 and under, so what do we know, right? So you know that insulation that's like green or pink from a house? that was on the ground, and it was all soggy, and that was evidence of the skin of the Grinch that he had shed, he had left behind, right? Six-year-old brain, just like, what? And then there were, like, evidence of, like, leftover food, probably from, like, a squatter or animals, but my dad would point it out, and that was evidence of the Grinch's eating habits. And then around the farm was scattered various cement blocks and crumbling foundations, and that was evidence of the fights he had gotten in with this Grinch character. And lo and behold, when I was about 6 years old, we discovered a jawbone. And this, I was told that the Grinch had died, and it was evidence. And so I have a picture of me, I could not drum it up this morning, but of a toothless me with a very large jawbone, and I am grinning because he is dead, and I have such relief. Now, I don't recall how or what the conversation looked like, but I think it was shortly after that occurrence that I discovered that the Grinch had never existed in the first place. It must not have been long afterward that the truth came out that he was simply an invention of my father's imagination. What I do remember is walking away from the conversation and stumbling down the stairs to the basement of our home, and complete disintegration of all my experiences on that farm. Because I had believed this creature to be real, and I had spent years checking truthfully underneath my bed and in the closet, but also running and hiding from a creature that I now knew no longer existed and never had. I had seen what I was told to see. And so my six-year-old brain exploded with the possibilities. Where else might I have been misled? Santa Claus? The tooth fairy? What could this lead to? I was completely disoriented, but little did I expect that this feeling of disorientation would also come and apply to some of the Bible stories I had been told when I was little. And it was not because my parents had invented anything or because my Sunday school teachers were heretics, but because there were certain stories that had either been left out or characters that had been overlooked. And then either out of forgetfulness or ignorance, they had never been included or corrected. So discovering the parts of the book of Genesis, for example, like we read about last week, Judah and his little, you know, thing with Tamar, completely started to transform my understanding of the Bible. I was a little bit disoriented. Discovering that Abraham, for example, had lied a couple times and gotten his wife in pretty significant situations of trouble. Moses, the leader of the Israelites, had had a couple too much to drink on occasion. This happened more than once. Samson had his issues with women. This happened all through the Old Testament, some of the characters, right? Obvious flaws. And then fast forward to the New Testament, which I discovered was written by a man, mainly who spent the early part of his years killing the very people who claimed to follow Jesus. I'm talking about Paul. I didn't know what to make of these things. So what became obvious to me is that the Bible isn't just full of characters who were full of faith, but also that God used characters in the story that were full of flaws. It is obvious then that God uses unlikely people and unlikely places and ways to work out his plans and purposes. So when it comes to the ancestry of Jesus, why would we think it would be any different? When we look at the story behind Jesus' past, could it be that his ancestry might already be proclaiming his redemption plan? And that his ancestry going in his past said more about the future than about the past. And so by including Ruth this morning, he is actually prophesying some very particular good news that those the world might consider outsiders, and those the world would go by without a second glance might actually become part of the family of God. But not just the spiritual family of God, the physical line of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus' ancestry, his past, anticipates the good news for the future. The outsider will and was included in the family of God. And as we look at Ruth this morning, I think we will see from these few short verses, and if you've turned away from them, please look at them as we're going to move forward, that they might actually give us hints or even prophesy quite a lot about God's redemptive plan. So we're going to look at these verses from two different aspects this morning. And one, we're going to look at the pedigree, so Ruth's ancestry, and we're going to look at her position or her social status in her culture. So we're going to look at her pedigree or her ancestry of Ruth and her social position out of these five verses. So let's talk about Ruth's background. So when I was given this character, included as part of the family tree and included as part of this series, I confess I didn't really fully understand why Ruth was included. Because my childhood, if you haven't read the book of Ruth, I would encourage you after, you know, this morning to actually read the book. But my childhood had included a version of Ruth that was quite romantic. It was like Ruth leaves her home and sticks with Naomi, and then she meets a man, and then she proposes marriage to him. What reversal of roles. And then he says yes, and then it ends up being happily ever after, and she gets included into the family of David. But what I did not realize is that there was actually way more to the story. There is parts of the story, particularly these five verses, that I glossed over, and I didn't really understand the implications of what these verses were telling us about her situation and in her context. So when I discovered, if you think back to how I began, when I discovered that the Grinch wasn't real, I had to take things that I knew and reinterpret them. And so we're going to do that with these five verses, things that we already knew, but we might need to reinterpret what's going on there. So Ruth, as we have read, is an outsider. She's a non-Israelite. The word that is used there is a Moabite. Now, for those of you who don't know the story of the Moabites, or maybe you do, maybe you forgot, or have no idea what that means, I'm just going to tell you a brief history. And you can look to Genesis 19 if you want to research this later, but I'll just tell you this story briefly. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah getting punished. And Abraham's nephew Lot has been living there, and he gets told this, and so him and his family are invited to flee. And so as they're leaving, Abraham's sons-in-laws decide to stay behind. And so he flees with his daughter and his wife. But as he's fleeing, God says, don't look back. Lot's wife turns around and she becomes a pillar of salt. Some of you might know this story. So she ends up not coming, and Lot and his daughters end up leaving. But then his daughters run into this bit of a problem where they don't have any children, their husbands are dead, and so they concoct a plan to get their father drunk. And out of a two-night stand, both of them end up pregnant. Yes, this is part of the Bible. Genesis 19. Also probably not told to most of us in our childhood. The oldest daughter has a son and names him Moab. This is the father of the nation of Moab, and this is Ruth's ancestor. This is where the nation of Moab comes from, and this is the people group that Ruth is a part of. So when we read in those few verses at the beginning that Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, leave Bethlehem to find better prospects for their family in Moab, we might miss the reader's lip curling with just a little bit of disgust. Not only at Elimelech's choice to leave the promised land, but also his choice of destination. If you listen carefully, you can almost hear the reader go, really, Elimelech? Moab? Of all places, you choose Moab. And it doesn't just stop there, because Elimelech's sons then marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And to the Jewish listener or to the reader of the time, this would have felt like the equivalent of treason mixed with a very large helping of disgust. With a history of incest and a deep-seated racism for the Moabites, the ancient reader would right off the top have written off Ruth because of her ancestry, and they would have written off Naomi because of the choices that she made in choosing Moab. So if I had to provoke a similar reaction in all of us that maybe the Jewish reader would have had, I'm just going to say this is probably equivalent to what some Christians felt in World War II when other Christians aligned with Hitler. It would have been a very, like a sense of confusion. It would have kind of been like disgust, maybe a bit of anger, but just the nonsensicalness of this. That's the type of reaction that the Jewish reader would have had as they're hearing those five verses. How dare Elimelech take his family to Moab? And then Jewish men picking Moabite women as wives. But the story doesn't start stop there. It's just getting started. Not only because these women are reviled by their peers and the listeners of their story, but they proceed to have a prominent place in the story that unfolds after. So prominent, in fact, that this book is the only book in the Old Testament that is entirely told from a female perspective. It's the book of Ruth. And you might hear the Jewish reader asking, really? Ruth? Of all the women that we know of, could we not have heard about the story of Eve's perspective, or maybe Abraham's wife Sarah, or Isaac's wife Rebecca, or Aaron's sister Miriam, or Deborah maybe with all her wisdom? But Ruth, why do we get a whole book around an outsider, a Moabite? Ruth, she's not even one of us. She's not even one of us. It's an interesting phrase. Have you ever had a thought like that before? He's not one of us. They're not one of us. That type of exclusivity, I think we'd all like to believe that we're above it. But there's probably times where we have looked at people and seen them as not one of us. In case we have a hard time owning it, I think we probably, if we flip the question around, have all walked in a room and felt like we didn't belong. Felt like the outsider rather than being part of the insider. The truth is, I think we have experiences like this all the time, being on the inside or being on the outside. And this was even more apparent as we start the story of Ruth, that there is a very clear group of people who are inside, and Ruth was not one of them. She's the outsider. But maybe that's the point. Maybe Ruth is included as not one of us, as the outsider, into the family of God. And in case you miss it, the implication of what God is going to do in the future. God is using a physical truth to demonstrate a spiritual one. Could it be that Ruth's inclusion into the genealogy of Jesus is precisely because she is an outsider? Because she is foreign? Because she isn't one of us? And then Ruth, if you go ahead and read that story later on today, she chooses to be with Naomi, and she chooses as an outsider to go and live in Israel. Actually, Bethlehem, more specifically. Might it be that Ruth actually is a model for what Jesus would eventually do? That God is foretelling here, through Ruth's choices, what Jesus would do? God in flesh, come down on earth, a foreigner, and makes a home in a place he doesn't belong. Doesn't Philippians 2 say this? Or maybe the more familiar passage of John 1, which I paraphrase in the message here, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory, the Father and like the Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. The word became flesh and blood. God moved into the neighborhood, put on skin, and then chose to live on earth. From start to finish, was this not his experience? Even if you think about how his birth came, Mary and Joseph go to a city, Bethlehem, and because they're outsiders, they can't find a place to stay. And so they end up in the first Airbnb ever, in a cave, outside. They don't have a place to belong. And who was it that was told about Jesus' birth? Societal outsider shepherds come, and they get told. And then who follows the star? Foreigners, foreign wise men. Who gets invited to come and worship the miracle? Not religious leaders, not the king, not the priests, the outsiders, not the insiders. And then as Jesus grew up, he just continues doing this. He invites his disciples, and who are they? Tax collectors, outsiders. And a formerly demon-possessed woman becomes one of his closest companions. And was it not Jesus who also in the middle of the day engaged with a Samaritan woman at the well? And wasn't she so convinced that she tried to remind him of her relationship? Oh no, Jesus, don't you know that your people don't talk to my people, that I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, and so we don't communicate. What are you doing? And Jesus keeps engaging her, right? And as a result of her interaction with him, she runs back to her village, Samaritans, and tells everyone, I just met a man. It might be the Messiah. The outsiders get to hear the news. Seems like we might need to recalibrate our understanding of the Christmas story in light of this new information. It looks like perhaps including outsiders might have always actually been part of God's plan, and he was already doing it before we knew to look for it. But that's only the first obstacle in our first five verses. Ruth is definitely an outsider. She is a Moabite outsider. But I think another thing we don't fully understand is her social position. Her and Naomi are not only outsiders, but they have no value and no voice in their context. So let's look at verses 3 to 5. And what I'd like you, as I read this, just to pay attention to what happens to the characters in this story and the implications for the women. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, I don't know about you, but I had previously just sort of glossed over these verses, kind of like background information, set up for the story, or if you're looking at a play, it's kind of like, oh, that's a nice set, but you're really waiting for the story to get started, so you don't pay too much attention. But these verses contain a lot of information with massive implications. Naomi is now a widow, but she has had children, and specifically sons. Sons are very important in this context because they carry on the family line, they will inherit the property, and they will take care of everyone. Ruth, we learn, is not only a widow, but she's also childless. But here's the thing that if we don't look closely enough, we might overlook. That phrase, they lived there about 10 years. There is no mention of children here. Little words where much is implied. And I think we have to stop here and read between the lines. The reader of this story would know what is being said without it being said. Ruth should have had children by now. And so very likely she's unable to have children. She is barren. And so we find ourselves within the first five verses of Ruth introduced to two members who will be main characters of the book, but for whom the readers of the book in real time, in the context, would not have given these women a second thought, perhaps not even a glance, and actually perhaps maybe even a bit of derision. Because these unseen women are brought into the beginning of the book, they're pointed out straight away, and the truth is they never leave the main part of the story. They stay there. They're the main characters. In fact, we meet them and it is their voices that get heard in the entire book. So we have this information, but do we really understand what it means to be a widow and to be childless? I'm going to tell you a story from our current day. There is a place in India called the Valley of Vrindavan, which is known as the Valley of the Widows. And it's in this city that about 6,000 widows actually come and live. They come here after the husbands die. And until very recently in India, in parts of India, when a husband died, it was expected that the wife, to honor her husband, would throw herself on the fire of the husband's funeral. So she would also kill herself. But since more and more women are choosing not to do this, they find themselves ostracized by their villages, even their families. And sometimes they are even chased out of town by their own children so that they cannot inherit property. The reality is the treatment of widows is not uncommon, this type of treatment across the world, but the reason we know about this one is because so many of them are gathering in one place. Now, I know that this morning, probably there are people who can identify with the loss of a spouse and the devastation that that brings. But I think perhaps sitting in a Canadian context, Western, also in the 21st century, here we may not understand the devastation and the hopelessness of the situation. In Canada, we recognize that women are people. We have rights, we have value. Whether married or single, children or no children. But the reality is this is not the case for many women across the world. And sadly, I, even a female, didn't know the Valley of Widows existed. And I glossed over the implications of these verses in Ruth. Completely dependent on their husbands for protection and then on their sons after their husbands die, these women in India and also in Ruth's time had no political standing, they had no rights, they had no skills to assert their own futures, and like Ruth and Naomi, they would have been considered more property than people. It's a pretty hopeless situation. Naomi is a widow and yet a mother. Ruth is a widow and never a mother. Two women who would have been society's unseen and unvalued. They had no relationships to define them, no place to call a home, and no protection from men or their sons. These women were voiceless, but also valueless. And unless we stop and read between the lines, I think we can easily miss the hopelessness of this situation and the fact that these women found themselves here at the beginning of the book. Ruth is not only an outsider, but she's a Moabite, and she's a widow, and she's childless. For the readers of this book, she would have been the most unlikely, unworthy candidate for the family line of King David. Not only foreign, but also barren. But it is not God's plan, is it, for us to decide who gets to be in and out, and what makes an individual have value or not. And so while human nature, we may want to label people by their race or give them value based on their relational status, and God's family was always meant to be different, and he was already showing this with Ruth. Because Jesus' ancestry said more about the future than about the past. Might it be that Ruth becomes part of the family of Jesus not because of who she was, but because of who she wasn't? Not only was she not an Israelite, she was by all societal standards a nobody and a no one. And could it be that she's included because it's a foreshadowing of God's redemptive plan to include outsiders, to bring the unseen into the light, and then to intervene with a miracle? Because wasn't it Jesus, when he walked on earth, who heard the blind man calling to him, and as his disciples tried to keep him quiet, society ignored them. It is Jesus who turned, had a conversation with him, and healed him with a miracle. And was it not also Jesus who, on his way to the daughter of an insider's house, stopped his journey, turned around, and drew out this woman who was hiding, in order to heal her not only physically, but also emotionally by restoring her identity? Might it have been God's plan all along to bring the unseen to light and also intervene with the miracle? Think about the Christmas story. The Holy Spirit and a pregnant teenage virgin. Miraculous intervention. Outsider, unseen. Angels singing in the sky to shepherds. Miraculous intervention, the outsiders. A special star in the heavens that led some men over hundreds of miles to one place. Even GPS doesn't get it that right. Miraculous intervention to an outsider. When did we lose the miracle the Christmas story. I wonder if perhaps we are unintentionally the Grinches who stole Christmas. And not because we did it on purpose, but maybe because we just heard it so many times. And like the story of Ruth, we just glossed over some of those details. And perhaps in our familiarity, we have ceased to wonder at the miracle of the Christmas story itself. And also, we have ceased to be amazed that somehow we ended up being included in the family of God. Our inclusion into the family tree of God says more about our future than our past. It says more about who we are called to become than about where we come from. And if we have not seen this from the book of Ruth, I don't know where else we're going to learn it. God's plan of including the outsider, bringing the unseen, of miraculous intervention was already part of the story before Ruth and Judah or Abraham. That story was already happening. But as we sit here this morning, I wonder, what is going to be our story moving forward? Can we find the wonder that anyone, including us, were invited and are invited into the family of God? Anybody, outsiders, insiders, unseen, seen, men, women, red, yellow, green, and white, we are all precious in his sight. And so, as the Grinch is invited to the table, and if you know the story, his color outside doesn't change, but something inside has changed. We are invited to the table, not because we are different outside, but because something has happened inside. We are the outsiders. And could it be also that part of the miracle of this story is that when God sees the unseen, he knows that each of us probably has things that we're holding, the unseen, unnamed, burdens, hopes, dreams. And perhaps he has set it up because he wants to intervene in a miraculous way. Just wonder if this Christmas story is meant to have us restore our hope and wonder at what God was doing before we knew he was working. But when we look back, we see that he was already doing it. We just needed to see it. And could it be in these areas where we're waiting for his light to shine that he has already been working, we just have not seen it yet? And then I think we have to ask ourselves too, as a church, who are the outsiders in our community? Either sitting among us who don't feel seen, don't feel heard, don't have a voice. Might we need to read between the lines here at Bethel? Invite them in to our homes to play a central role in our Christmas experience? And might it also be that as we are out in Kingston, should we be open to the unexpected, the outsiders? God's heart might be beating for them, and it was his plan all along to invite them in, and he will use you if you're paying enough attention. And so I hope this Advent season, we actually can find ourselves really among the shepherds, because we hear the angels singing about Jesus' birth. And so maybe our response is that we come and we stumble to the stable and we don't find ourselves in the inn or the church because we know the truth. We don't actually belong. We are the outsiders. But we were invited and are invited to come and worship. The good news of this season is that the outsiders, the unseen, those who are not valued, those without hope, are invited to be the first witness of the birth of Christ. And so as the shepherds come to worship, why don't we come and worship too? Because Christmas really is a miracle story. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we have our own ideas about how you're working. If you're working, we think you aren't. And then as we think about the story of Ruth, we see that you were working all the time in front of us and we just weren't paying enough attention. So Lord, help us to see where you're working. Help us to see the outsiders, point out to us who is unseen. Help us to read between the lines in our community. But also help us to read between the lines and see you working in the areas where we need hope, where we have been waiting for you. Because God, it's clear that you are a God of miracles and a God of the unexpected. And so why would it be different in your family tree? Why would it be different in the story of your own birth? And why would it be different in our stories? And so we come, Lord, and we get to worship Jesus, God in flesh, a miracle. And we get to adore you and celebrate the fact that you continue to intervene. And your Christmas story, your story of coming down to earth, says more about our futures than about our pasts. And so we want to come to you, God, and we want to worship. We want to worship you, for you alone are worthy.